What a thrill to have Leanne up here and playing and singing. I love that. It made me have to do a little set change. Yep, yay for you. Love you so much. Made a little set change to move the table down to this height. It makes me feel like I'm like 5'6", 5'7". I mean, just shooting on up, man. Huge. Last week, talked about what baptism is, how we got to it, what is involved in that. And then we saw it portrayed in front of us. And I love the testimonies of people who were baptized that day and just loved hearing what Jesus is doing in your life. It re-enthuses me to remember that's what we exist for as a church. We want other people to know a brand new life in Jesus, and then we want to grow up to full maturity in Him. In order to grow up to full maturity in anything, it's very, very important that you learn the basics of life. Am I right, parents? I mean, like, still working with some of those teenagers, like, I don't think you're ever going to get this. Speaking of teenagers, thrilled. RSY, we have an event called Fuel. It will be meeting next Sunday night, 5 o'clock right here on campus. Love you, students. You're the not only the church of tomorrow, you are the church of today. So we love you. We love you so much. Today, I wanted to talk about communion, because it's often referred to as the Lord's Supper. That's what the religious habit that I grew up with, it was known as the Lord's Supper. I know that some of you might have grown up, you would call it the Eucharist. Did you know that in the original language, Eucharist means happy meal? It does. Not like McDonald's. They came to it way late, way late. Just then, there's all this belief and practice around communion, like there is baptism. It's like, what is really going on here? And I wanted to just draw us back to that. So what I've learned is that I love learning. I have an insatiable reading thirst. I read all the time. I read people I disagree with. I read people I disagree with. I read all the time, just trying to learn. I want to know. But there are times whenever it's like I want to learn how to do things, and especially I want to know what the core idea behind those things. Until I can get my hands, my head, just can I grasp what's actually going on here, it makes me a little nervous. And you probably feel the same way when you're trying to learn and people are talking in a language or maybe a phraseology or a vocabulary. You go, I have no idea what is going on here. It makes you uncomfortable. Well, that's why I always want to speak in things that let's get down to the core basics. For instance, talking about RSY, Fuel, our gathering, the one that we had last Sunday evening from 5 to 7, what we're starting off with is if you show up a few minutes early and then during the first few minutes, we play Mario Kart. And because we got a huge TV back there, many people can play at a time. And then I can look really bad at how badly I play Mario Kart. What happened out of that is that a rock springer, a friend of mine, his name's Jamie, I won't go into all the details, but he has a real life Mario Kart, okay? I don't know what they call them, mini racers or something, and it is fascinating. It's got like an 1100, 1200cc motorcycle engine in it and a roll cage, and it's cool. To see Jamie get into it is fascinating in and of itself, because Jamie's like twice the man I am. When I got into it, it's like, I need a booster seat. So I got in, and I love just trying new things. That is not a problem. Obviously, if you've been around long enough, you know I like motorcycles, and I rode one till I crashed it and banged myself up pretty good. Anyway, that being said, I had never driven one of these, and since it's converted from a motorcycle to this little car that only weighs like 900 pounds with the engine in it, it's got a lot of power. It's got a steering wheel, it's got a brake pedal, it's got an accelerator, but the clutch and the transmission is set up way different than I am used to. It's over here on the right-hand side, and it's a motorcycle clutch, but then you go, you know, first, second, third, fourth. I didn't get it past third because I was only going like 3-4 miles an hour around the whole place, as opposed to some people that I'm pointing at in the room who is a volunteer. My friend Greg back there, he jumped in. That might actually have something to do with your shoulder. Could do. Yeah, sorry, inside thing. He got in, and he figured it out right quick. He got the core idea, and man, he took off around the building. It was awesome. Wish y'all could have been there. Don't miss fuel. That's what I say. Once I got the idea of how it worked, I was not nearly as nervous about that. I would have preferred to have been on a dirt track. That would have been cool and all that. I'm just saying, once you get the core idea of how something works or what's at stake, then it's a lot easier to jump into that. To bring it to the things that I do on a day-to-day basis, a lot of people wonder or have asked me, like, you use those phrases, you know, like, we're a colossal collection of moral fallibles. That is true, but what I'm trying to do there is to remind us every time I say it of a core idea or a core truth that, as other preachers have said at other times, the ground is level at the foot of Jesus' cross. Nobody can stand up higher than anybody else because every single one of us is messed up and we desperately need a Savior. That's the core idea of our deep need. Another one that I use from time to time is, you come to Jesus, you get your past forgiven, you get a purpose for living, and you get a future or a home in heaven. What I'm trying to communicate in a few words is this core idea of the fact that when Jesus says he's going to save you, he saves you from the penalty of your sin. He's in the process of saving you from the power of sin over your life. He has that resurrection power in you. And he's also going to complete it all the way through to where he will remove you from the very presence of sin. I believe in a great Savior because I am a great sinner and I need a great Savior. Yes? And then here's one you might not have heard me say too much about, but I'm telling you right now, and it's a really good get the core idea. I try to help students as well as you. It's what I call the first five, because I believe every Christ follower, anyone who's trying to follow Jesus, needs to start reading the Bible. We don't worship the Bible, but we worship Jesus. We learn about him from the Bible. But I also know people will start picking up the Bible and they'll open it up to the front page and they read through Genesis. And it's like, yep, got it. Move into Exodus, like, yep, seen all the movies. Get to Leviticus and go, what the heck is going on here? Because you're trying to read it like a library, and it is not a lot. I mean, you're trying to read it like a book, but it's a library. So my suggestion to you to get the core idea of what Scripture is trying to communicate to us, I say, spend your time on these first five. Genesis. Y'all are looking at me, and you should be writing this down. Okay, just telling you, this is good advice to you. Core idea. You get two messages in one. Read Genesis and get to where you understand all that's going on there. Read Exodus, understand what's going on there. Then jump over to the New Testament and pick any of the Gospels. But in my personal opinion, you should read John. Then read Acts, and then read Romans. Like, why would I do John, Acts, and Romans? You need to spend time with Jesus with the people who spent time with Jesus. That's what John does. He'll show you who Jesus is in a very vivid way. Why would you read Acts? That's the birth of the church. We've gone through an entire series on why we are the church. You need to know these things. And then Romans talks about what is sin? What is salvation? What is the sanctification? What are we supposed to be doing with the life that we've been given? The reason I say start with those first five is that if you understand pretty much all the things that went on in Genesis, Exodus, John, Acts, and Romans, all 61 other documents in the Bible will start to make sense because they all spin off of those five things. Okay, there's a core idea. Does everybody understand how this core idea thing works? Got to get it down to where you can understand. What I want to talk to you today about is I want you to get down to the core idea that is contained in communion. The core idea of Christianity, if you will. I really don't like using that term because it's a big banner under which many, many things have been done that had nothing to do with Jesus. That's why I say, what is the big idea of Christ following? What is the big idea of the Bible? What is God actually trying to get through to us through the person of Jesus Christ? What I'm about to tell you is not that complicated, but it might have been a little bit clouded through the days, through the weeks, through the years that you might have been hanging out at church. I want to do my best to reinforce some things that maybe you already know really well, and way to go for you. Maybe it's going to clarify some things that you've wondered about for years, and you know what my prayer's been? It's my hope that maybe somebody in the online campus or in person today goes, aha, I have never seen that before. Because if you see what I'm trying to show you today, it could revolutionize your life. And if you let it, it could actually change your entire eternal destiny. Everybody okay with that? Okay, here we go. To get at the core truth of Christ following, I want to start in a really surprising place. I want to start and see if any of you listen to any true crime podcast, because you know that's all the rage these days. Have you ever heard of the fellow by the name of Richard Speck? Yep, some people have. Many of you haven't, but I want to start with this guy by the name of Richard Speck, because even whether you know him or you do not, in 1966, understand, this is back when I was 5 years old, Richard Speck assaulted and murdered 8 young Chicago nurses overnight, taking about 30 minutes to murder one after another, waiting another 30 minutes. It was just incredibly brutal. He did all of this with a knife. I don't remember a lot about 1966. I'm just saying we weren't quite as world-worn in 1966 as we are today. This was just completely outrageous. It was mind-blowing to go back and look at the accounts of that particular situation. The brutality of all this actually traumatized the entire city of Chicago. And the headlines, as well as just the commentaries that were showing up at that time, said, he's got to pay. He's got to pay for this crime that he has committed. He was arrested. He was tried. He was convicted. He was sent to their maximum security prison in Illinois. And he was put there for 8 consecutive life sentences, which amounted to 1,200 years. But that's not the end of the story. Richard Speck died in 1991. And shortly after he died, a videotape, back in the day when there was videotape, a videotape that had been recorded in 1988 from inside the prison showed that Richard Speck was living like a king inside the maximum security prison. And it's just unbelievably graphic. He had free access to sex of any kind, drugs of his choice, alcohol. Essentially, what was discovered is that he had carved out his own little country club life while living in Stateville Prison in Illinois. So, even though it was 30 some odd years later, from when all the outrage had happened in the early 90s, people are outraged all over again. And the man's already dead. Why were they outraged? Because there's something inside of each of us, and it doesn't matter what culture you were raised in, he did not make appropriate payment for the crime that he had committed. Everybody, everywhere, has this inherent thing they carry with them. It's just this thing that happens inside of human beings, no matter how sick or twisted a society might be, at some level in every society where something has gone wrong, where there's been a crime committed, all people understand this idea of appropriate payment. Everybody with me? Yeah? Okay. Another word for that is the word, and I want you to fill it in the blanks, and that is, it's the word atonement. Yes, it is most certainly a Bible word, but atonement is what we're talking about, and we all sense it, we know it, we have this inherent belief that there needs to be, atonement is satisfying the demands of justice. Atonement is making appropriate payment. Everybody good? Okay. We're building on this core idea so that we can truly understand. Even though we carry all this inherent, what would you say, intuitive understanding of that in our head, we can say that about large-scale events we see on media. We can say it because Lord knows if I pass the microphone around, we could all talk about different people who've hurt us or institutions that have hurt us and so on and so forth. And we all have a grudge at some point going, they did not make appropriate payment. They didn't say I'm sorry enough. Whatever the case may be, everybody understands that. Okay, that's the first half of the core idea, the core truth of Christianity, of Christ following, of what Jesus was here for. Let's talk about the second half. Doesn't take nearly as long to talk about this one. And that is, the second half comes out of a word that you and I are very, very familiar with. And that is the word substitution. Everybody say it with me. Substitution. You can go down all kinds of stuff. You go down the sports route. You're like in baseball, you have a, help me here, pinch hitter. Someone who is not really supposed to be in the lineup, but there is a rule to allow this person to go up and hit for someone else. That would be who I would need most of the time. Would you please come in and substitute for me? Let's talk about it on the culinary scale. Splenda. Sweet and low. What are these things? They are sugar substitutes. Everybody with me? Yeah? Okay, and I don't even have to go into the educational version, but let's just all say that we have a lot to confess to when you stop and think about substitute teachers and all that we did to them. We should be ashamed. Right? All teachers who are going, yeah, you do. Okay. The word substitute. Write that word down and just embrace this idea. A substitute is taking the place of another. That's the simple understanding of substitute. Now, if you guys, all of us together, online, in person, here, listen. What if we take those two words and we put them together? Okay, this is where those who've said over the years, like Rock Springs, that's just Christianity light. Okay, we're not in Christianity light this morning, y'all. Okay, here we are. I want you to write down a very important phrase, and that is substitutionary atonement. I'll give you about 5 minutes to write that down. Substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is when somebody takes the place of someone else and at the very same time they satisfy the demands of justice by making the appropriate payment. Everybody good so far? Okay. I'll say it again. Somebody takes the place of somebody else and they satisfy the demands of justice by making an appropriate payment. I want you to hold on to that idea of this powerful phrase, this powerful big idea, because that is the core truth of Christianity. Let me show you how it unpacks throughout Scripture, because let's go back and start in Genesis. The first people that are mentioned in Genesis is, help me out, Adam and Eve. Okay, God created, he's like, do you believe in Adam and Eve? Well, Jesus did, and like I've told you before, any man who can say, I'm going to die, rise again, I might not understand everything he says, but whatever he says, I'm going with him. Okay, Adam and Eve, created by Almighty God, who is very, very holy, but shortly after God creates Adam and Eve, he says to them in so many words, you can read about this in chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis, he said, I have breathed life into you. That comes from me. You didn't do that. You can't think it up. You can't generate it. Not only have I given you the breath of life, but I've also given you something that makes you look a lot like me, and that is you have free will. You have the ability to choose. He also says, I want you to have responsibility, and with that responsibility comes the ability to make decisions. He says to them, I love you. I want to commune with you. I want to interact with you, and we're going to have a wonderful experience together, but I am a very holy and I am a just God. And you must pay attention to that. Because with your free will, if you decide to be a rebel, if you decide to rebel against my leadership, God says, and you start sinning all over the place, and of course sinning means to do what the boss would do, because sin essentially is the desire in each one of us to be the boss instead of him. He said, if you insist on being the boss and you say, I'm just going to go beyond whatever your laws or boundaries may be, I'm telling you, this wonderful life that I've given you and set you up to be a success at, if you blow past that trying to be the boss of who you are, that wonderful gift of life is going to come to a screeching halt. And you need to understand what I'm saying. If you go there, sin always takes death with it. Wherever sin is, death is not far behind, and you will die. So God made it extremely clear to Adam and Eve. And he told them, be on caution. Adam and Eve still bought the lie from the enemy, and they did their own thing. And the core idea of this is Adam and Eve knowingly did the opposite of what God asked them to do. Wow, that cuts really close to home, doesn't it? Because can you imagine this perfect creation that has seen nothing of sin, nothing of death? All of creation holds its breath wondering, what is God going to do about this situation? Is he going to just, hit them with a lightning bolt and they're toast immediately? Or is he going to do what so many of us have been raised to believe, that God's this really, really old guy with a really long beard and a white robe and sits down and goes, oh, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. It doesn't matter. Which one's he going to be? Okay. If you've read the story, do you remember what God did? He did not strike them dead on the spot because of their disobedience. And at the same time, he did not wink and go, it's fine. Yeah, I was just kidding. He didn't say either of those. The first thing he does is he clearly explains that now, because of the choice they have made, they have kicked the front door wide open, and sin has now infected and broken everything in a perfect creation. Thank you, Adam and Eve. To which I go, well, that's very arrogant. I would have done the same thing. Yeah, they've done that. And you know what comes from it? Work, even though it is noble, is very, very difficult. And it hurts. Childbirth, beautiful, beautiful thing. And yet it is excruciatingly painful, so I'm told. Yeah. Relationships, because we always vie for what we want versus and we won't step on other people. Relationships become very, very difficult because they're driven by the wrong things. Our bodies grow old and they die because of the infection of sin. Everybody good with me so far? God then explains to them that people who choose to continue to rebel and continue to resist him will have to, let's go back to our word, they will have to atone for, they will have to pay for, they will have to make the appropriate payment for the mistakes and sins that they have made, for the crimes against God, and they will have to do it not only in this life, but they will have to do it throughout eternity, without end, in a place called hell, which is absent of God's very presence. Okay? They will atone for their own sin. What I'm just trying to help us understand is you cannot deal with the core idea of why Jesus came unless you deal with the very serious subject of sin. Sin is a very, very serious thing. It is a bad thing. After this explanation and all the consequences that goes with it, God does something that must have really freaked out Adam and Eve. Because remember, they've lived solely in a place where nothing ever dies. Everything is just in perfect harmony and it always lives. And yet, look at what it says in Genesis 3:21. While they're still reeling from their guilt and shame. It says in 3:21 that the Lord God made clothes out of, say it with me, animal skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Yes, he was dealing with their shame and their guilt, and he did that by covering their nakedness with animal skins. Now, I know that we, in our particular culture here, a lot of people are very outdoors. And yeah, you could probably show me how to field dress any animal. I get it. If you've lived in agricultural regions or you have to deal with farming and ranching, that is a part of it. But imagine that you have never seen the death of anything. It's easy to skim over this particular aspect of this and say this is no big deal, but it is a big deal because this is the very first glimpse of any human being seeing that the arrangement, what God designed, is going to cost something. And not just a little something, but a big something. Because in order to provide for those particular sinners an alternative to have their sins atoned, something had to die. So here's God's dilemma, if God ever has a dilemma. He is absolutely holy, righteousness, without flaw or sin of any kind, and he cannot allow sin to go unatoned for. It's got to be paid some way or another. Somebody's got to have to pay. And at the same time, we're talking about a God who so lovingly created these people and put them in the perfect place that he loves them, and he has to figure out what is going to go, you know, how's this going to be? The thought of Adam and Eve having to atone for their own sin for all their life and all of eternity just breaks the heart of God. You say, how do you know that? That's what all of Scripture's about. God's on a rescue mission. It breaks his heart. So he takes it upon himself in this first instance, and he provides a way, listen to me, he provides a way so that sin can legitimately be and appropriately paid for without that sinner having to spend all of eternity atoning for their own sin, and at the same time, he never has to compromise his holiness. This is an amazing thing. What he did way back in the Garden of Eden is what he has continued to do. He takes an innocent animal and he kills it. First time Adam and Eve have ever seen or experienced, heard, smelled, whatever you want to do through the senses. They have never understood what death is. Nothing's ever had to be killed or field dressed or anything at all. All the sights and sounds, and then all of a sudden the stillness of death. And God takes that animal skin, covers over Adam and Eve's shame and guilt and nakedness, and he says, do you understand that in order for your guilt, for your sinfulness to be covered, in order for your wrongdoings to be forgiven, an innocent third party had to pay a very high price so that you could go free, except what they did for you is the price you should have paid. This is a sneak peek. Just this one thing is a peek at God's plan of substitutionary atonement. And remember, I told you in no uncertain terms that substitutionary atonement is the arrangement by God for an innocent party, third party, to stand in the place of a sinner and absorb all the penalty that is due the sinner. And whenever that happens, then they actually satisfy the demands of justice, and then the guilty party gets to go free. Wow. Okay, big deal. That is a very big deal. Let's go on to another. If you just fast forward a little bit in the story of man and God and our relationship, later on in the history of God's people, there's this thing called the Exodus. We already talked about that. God's people have ignored what he's supposed to, I mean, what they want, what he wants them to do. They become slaves to the Egyptians. Everybody is hurting and sinning against one another. It doesn't matter. Egyptians against Egyptians, Israelites against Israelites, Israelites against Egyptians. You get the point. It's a huge mess. Now, don't forget, God loves people, but he hates sin. Let me just tell you something from experience. God is, as he says in his own word, he is slow to anger. But if you push him long enough, he will get there. Okay? He says, in this particular situation, it's time for justice. And he announces to the Israelites and to the Egyptians that he's going to bring justice, and it's going to be visited on everybody, everybody for their sin. And it's going to happen through an angel of death. It's going to circulate through the community on a specific night. And if you're not prepared, this angel of death will take the life of every firstborn child, every firstborn son, Egyptian, Israelite, doesn't matter. There will be no exceptions, because the wages of the sin and disobedience against one another and against God, there's just no exceptions. But he does say, I will offer one other option, and that is one provision, and it can be adopted by any interested party. He says, if you will go and select the prize of the herd or prize of the flock, lamb, male lamb with no blemishes, and you will slaughter it and then take some of the blood from that lamb and you smear it on the front door frame of your house, top and sides, the angel of death on that appointed night will honor that blood and watch this, and he will pass over that house. If you're into any of this, that's how we get the season of Passover, okay? And God says, if you do that, then that eldest son of yours will not die. God said, that's my arrangement. You can make the decision that you want to. What you're going to do on that given night is up to you. Once again, you're on the horns of a dilemma. Is God going to strike dead? Is he telling us the truth? Or is he like, nah, I was just kidding. Some people would say, nah, I don't think God would do that. I don't think he would. And they just said, you know what? Some people, though, went, but I think God is who he says he is. And I do think that he is loving, but I think he is also just. And they decided that, yep, we're going to go and get that lamb. We're going to give up the best. And when I read that, I imagine a kid, and I, you know, 8 or 9 years old, who you know, is still not quite sure, but he sees his dad go out and search around for the very best prized lamb in the flock out behind the house. And then he takes out his knife and he's about to slit the throat of that particular lamb, and the kid has seen slaughter before because that's how you keep eating and stuff. But he's like, Dad, what are you doing? That's our best lamb. And the dad pauses and says, well, son, sin is real, has to be judged, it's about to happen. So what I'm about to do, son, is it's either the lamb or it's you. And then the kid looks up and he looks down the street, down his block, and there's other dads out doing the same thing. It's a lot to take in. Sure enough, on that very day, the household that slaughtered and smeared that blood, they were spared judgment, and the sons went free. The lambs died, but the sons went free. But the households that didn't do that, that they didn't slaughter and smear the blood, they paid a very, very high price with the life of their firstborn. I'm just telling you, y'all, there's no way around it, no matter what our society thinks, because it waxes and wanes. Sin is serious. And when it is atonement time, that sin has to get paid for. But what I want you to understand is that the core idea of Rock Springs, of Christianity, of all that we do is substitutionary atonement. And it's displayed right here in Exodus. That an innocent third party takes the hit while the wrong, you know, for the wrongdoing of the others, and then the guilty person actually gets to go free. It just keeps on going. You can read the rest of Exodus, and in the sacrificial system, there's this situation in which if you sinned grievously against someone else or against God, you would take a lamb and you would take it to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice the lamb in at the tabernacle. And then that priest had the authority to tell you or any person that sinned, they would say and give you assurance that the death of this lamb, at least for the next year, has atoned for, given appropriate payment for your sin. The sacrificial system lasted a long time, generation after generation after generation. Just imagine the number of hundreds of thousands of lambs that were slain and their blood was smeared. Another sacrifice being made, another sacrifice being made, another appropriate payment, another guilty sinner going free. And then in 800 BC, there's this guy by the name of Isaiah who seems to be speaking what God is trying to do in the nation of Israel. And Isaiah writes and speaks out a prophecy that makes people's heads spin because they, again, imagine that we don't know what we know. If you're living in a spot to where this is happening over and over and over again, it's like, when is it ever going to end? What Isaiah says makes their head spin because listen to what he said. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, he makes a prophecy and he says, and we don't have a name, just he will be wounded for our transgressions. And he will be bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord God, will lay upon him the iniquity of us all. It sounds like he's talking about a human person. It sounds like he's talking about a human sacrifice. I mean, it sounds like it's coming someday, somehow, but come on. We've already had hundreds of thousands of lambs. Now we're going to do human sacrifice? That doesn't seem right. And then, as the Bible says, at just the right time, or in the fullness of time, Jesus was born under miraculous circumstances. And throughout his life, particularly as he entered his 30s and started ministering, there was all this evidence of the things he could do and the way that he taught and the person that he was. And you go, that man is from God. Even the people who didn't like him go, we don't know what to do with him, but he definitely seems to be in connection some way with God. So one day, and we talked about this last week, so I don't have to go into it much, Jesus is walking along the banks of the Jordan River, and his cousin, another prophet, his name's John, John the Baptizer, remember him? He sees John the Baptizer down there baptizing, and then all of a sudden John sees Jesus walking along the banks, and he tells everybody, look over there! And what he says is, look everybody, that's the guy that Isaiah was talking about. That is the Lamb of God who will carry away all the world's sins. It was prophesied 800 years ago. We heard it. We read it. We know it. That's the man. That's God's ultimate sacrifice. That's his ultimate provision for atonement. He is the unblemished lamb. He's the one who will be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He is the one that all the sacrificial lambs have been pointing to for thousands of years. He is the one. And some people on the banks that day watching John the Baptizer and Jesus, they're straining to get their head around this because it's like, this is a big deal, but I don't understand. It doesn't make sense because we haven't done it this way before. I can stop. And you're going, no, that's the way I feel. That's the way you're going. This doesn't make sense. I get it. But listen. Jesus himself referred to himself over and over again in sacrificial terms. He would tell people, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. Sacrifice for all your sins. And people would go, nah, just tell us another good story. We'd really like to hear you tell another story. And he would go, you know what? I'm going to be arrested. I will be falsely accused. I will be beaten and battered. And sure enough, that day came and Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now imagine, y'all, if Adam and Eve cringed whenever they saw that first animal die. And imagine that young kid during the time of the Exodus being overwhelmed by what is going on in order to get ahead of the angel of death. Can you imagine what the angels of heaven, whenever they're seeing the second person of the Trinity pounded to a cross, bleeding out, and dying by suffocation? And in the middle of all that chaos, all that horror, all that pain, and in the middle of all that death, Jesus, the one and only, innocent, without blemish, Lamb of God, says, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. The words he would have used those days, tetelestai, means it has been paid in full. Jesus said, I have made atonement for all the sin, past, present, and future. It's done. Now, something inside of me, I feel a tension. Something inside of me says, that ain't right. It ought not have been that way. That's part of what I feel. The guy who committed the crime ought to do the time. That's what we say. But whenever we're getting all serious this morning thinking about this, that means that for everything that you and I have committed a crime or sin or mistake against God, then we ought to do the time. We did it. We're the foul-ups. We knew God's rules. We've blown past them. We're the ones who lie whenever we knew we should have told the truth. We're the ones who take when we should have given. We're the ones who hold back when we ought to be more generous. We're the ones who put down others when we should have been lifting them up. And the list goes on and on. We should be the one who atones for the things that we have done wrong. That seems to be the way it ought to go. But see, here's the deal. We have a holy, righteous God who's been trying to get that through our thick heads for generation after generation. He says that is the truth, but he said the other thing you must understand is I love you so much that even though you are a screw up, you are a sinner, I would rather die than be without you. I am the God who made you, and I'm calling you to a holy life, not so that you can impress me. I'm calling you that way because living the way I tell you to live blesses you and blesses the people around you. It gives your life purpose. But you cannot save yourself, so I have come in and I have paid the appropriate payment. We know this from all kinds of places, but particularly the most famous passage of Scripture in Scripture. God so loved the world that even though he knew that we ought to pay the price, he sent his one and his only unique Son to stand in our place in order to pay the penalty that we should pay so that he could make substitutionary atonement for our sin. I just have to ask you, do you see clearly the core truth of Jesus? Okay, then let's do something fun here. If you understand that Jesus taking your place and mine and satisfying the demands of justice so that all the guilty parties like you and me could go free, that you can be forgiven and that you could be blameless, not to do what you want to do, but because of the merits of Jesus Christ being put onto your account and all the sin on your account gets flipped over to him. If you understand that and it changes your life, I want you to write something down. There are no blanks. But if, for instance, you say, I understand what you just told us, David, in fact, I've understood it for a long time, or I just got it in the last 30 minutes, or maybe you didn't get it. That's great. If you did get it, just write the words, I got it. And then write the date as close to it as you can, as like when you got it. Which, by the way, while y'all are writing that down, just as a side note, whenever people say all religions are alike, have not done their homework. Because you can go and do your homework, and I will tell you, no matter what religious system you find, and there are a ton of them out there, there is not a single religious system that looks even remotely like what I just told you. Christianity is unique in all the world if it is told correctly. It is all about substitutionary atonement. Every other religion is based on this core idea. The more that you can do of good, or the more bad stuff you can stay away from, the closer you can get to God. And the two things that result from that, y'all, is either you get really good at it and then you look down your self-righteous nose at other people, or you get so tired of trying and failing and trying and failing that you give up and say, I'm just going to take the heat for whatever I got to take the heat for. Christianity is nothing like anything else. It is the great exchange, his rightness for our wrongness. If you got, write that down. It's like, I got it. I hope you never get over it. Okay? But here's the thing. You might have put down, I got it, and you put a date. But it's like, I want you to be able to say, I made it mine. Because you can understand it all day long and never do anything with it. And Scripture has made it very clear that it's not just the understanding of it. You need to come to terms with all these things, but what are you going to do about it? Because see, so many of us, even those of us who have been in church for a long, long time, we got to get off that performance treadmill. Jesus isn't trying to make you into a new, improved sinner. The old and tired one was no better than the new and improved one. He's trying to make dead people alive. Okay? So you've got to come to a point that when you stand before God someday, it's not about who's a sinner and who's not. That will be very easy to determine. He's holy, you are not, I'm not. The question that has to be answered is who's going to pay? Who's going to make atonement? But the Bible says between now and that judgment day, you get to choose. Are you going to pay it yourself? And try to make an atonement for all eternity by yourself, forever separated from God in hell? Or you're going to make a radical change in what the Bible calls repentance. You change your mind, you change your direction, you change, I'm no longer the boss of me, I'm going to leave my old life behind. and say, I need your substitutionary atonement, Jesus, because Jesus said, I will take your wrath. I will be the one who takes all of your punishment. And I will guide you in love, and I will make you live forever. It's your choice. But if you got that, write it down, I got it. But then it's like, hey, I switched. I made it mine. Can you say, like for instance, for me, it was February of 1973 when I was 12 years old, about to be 13. I made Jesus my substitutionary atonement. And I gave him my life, and I've been trying to follow him ever since. You might have a different date. Maybe it was today. Maybe right now, in this moment, you're like, I am there, but I don't know what I'm supposed to say. Don't know what I'm supposed to do. Am I supposed to click my heels together? I don't know. The good news is, right now, with eyes wide open, or you can close your eyes, you can say this out loud, you can say it from the quietness of your heart. I'm just saying, say it from the most sincere part of who you are. Heavenly Father, it is a known fact. You're holy. And I am a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, I need all that is wrapped up in Jesus' substitutionary atonement. I need him to take my place. He's already taken. I need him to apply to my account everything that he bought whenever he hung up him for all my hang-ups. I need it. I want it. I reach out for it in faith. Jesus, I ask for it. To the best of my ability in believing that you are who you say you are and that you will do what you said you will do, would you please become my forgiver? Would you become my Savior? And then, Jesus, since I'm switching, I don't want to be in the leadership anymore. I want you to be my leader, my Lord. And I want to follow you from here on out. If you just prayed that with your eyes wide open or shut or however you did it and you made that choice, I am so happy for you. I am so proud of you. I don't know if you saw, like lightning went off. I don't know. For me, it wasn't a lot of falderall. It wasn't that. It's just like, I'm following Jesus. That's where I'm going. I want you to do that. But just in case, you are not there, it's okay for now. Keep coming back. Keep asking questions. We're about to share communion, and then the service is going to be over after a song. It's just coming so close. But a couple of things I want you to remember is that if you have not made that choice and you're going, my head's spinning and I heard a lot today and I got to think it through. Just keep coming back. Keep asking questions. Just don't wait too long because you're missing out. You're missing out. You need to know Jesus as your forgiver and leader. You know, after I pray and ask God to bless this idea of substitutionary atonement, I want it to land where it needs to land. I want us to operate out of it and to do what we're supposed to do. After I say this prayer and a song will begin, we don't have to sing it, you don't have to stand. They're going to distribute the bread and the juice, the bread and the wine, so to speak. And we're going to hold on to that. You can get it ready. As soon as the song's over, we're just going to do a brief thing. I just want you to pay attention to everything we've done today, including as we take the bread, which is the substitution, his body for yours, and the wine, the juice, that is the new covenant in his blood, that's the atonement. Everything we do when we take communion is reminding us this is why we do what we do. You get it? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please take this time that we're about to enter into this song as we search our souls and we think about substitute and atonement and that you are the one and only. There is nobody like you. Not at all. And for those of us who have been Christ followers for a long time, may it reiterate, may it reinforce everything that we've talked about today. But for those, Lord, that maybe have had an aha moment and they have said yes to you for the very first time, Lord, bring them on in. Help them to see this communion idea. Oh, Lord, it's going to be great. Lord, as maybe somebody who's still questioning, they're going to let it pass by. They're not there yet, and that's okay. You love them and you keep drawing them. But in this moment, may you be honored and glorified not only by our words, but by our actions. I love you, Lord. Thank you so much for your substitutionary atonement. And I pray it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, he said, on the night when he, Jesus, was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it into pieces, and he said, this is my body, watch this, y'all, which is broken for you, a substitute for you. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, this cup, what does he say? The new covenant. That means it is taking the place. It is finally sealing out the old covenant, the new agreement between God's people and God, made possible by an appropriate payment, an atonement. Not with the blood of lambs, but with the blood of Jesus the Christ. He said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. He said, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Amen. And then he said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, bless this time that we've had together. We're going out on an exclamation point and telling you that you are awesome. You are great. Help us to not only say it and sing it, but to actually live that way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.